Good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to see you all here this morning. Today is February 14th. Once again, today is February 14th. Guys, that was a secret message to you. There still is time. The flower shops are still open today. I just want to let you know that. Truthfully, I am glad to see you all here today. It is such a blessing to gather together with brothers and sisters and to gather around God's holy word. How privileged we are to be able to do that. And this morning we are continuing in the study that we have been doing of 1 Peter, and we are going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 today, hopefully. And amazingly, this section of Scripture really is very timely for many of us in this little church body. And in that regard, I approach this very humbly. This text deals with something quite amazing, and that is the great and supernatural joy that a Christian always has, even in the midst of distress, even in the midst of sorrow, and even in the midst of heaviness and trial. It seems that right now there are many in this body and even folks just associated with us that are under some severe trials and storms. Our brother Stuart Tully, who we've had here speak to us, our missionary brother, he's undergone some things that I just can't even imagine and still is with the sicknesses with his grandchildren and even his wife in critical condition. There's many here in this body that have severe illnesses, even cancer that they're dealing with themselves or their loved ones. And there are just so many that need our prayers right now. I hope you remember to grab one of those prayer sheets on your way out whenever you can, just to bring to mind those things. You can go through and pray for those in our body that need prayer. And I know that some of you just have unspoken battles. You know, you're not talking about them publicly, but you're battling things that are very severe. So you're fighting those things privately. But you know, for all of the rest of us, rest assured, our trials are right around the corner. We're living in a fallen world. And every one of us, I was thinking of this, myself included, you can look back on your lives and just think about certain instances where God's grace was amazing in pulling you through some things. Every one of us has stories to tell like that. And so this message this morning that we find in this text is very relevant for us today, and it will always be very relevant as we just think about God's grace and of the joy that we have as Christians, even in trial. And let me just encourage you by assuring you that the Word of God is not silent about our trials. Can you imagine if you went to the Word of God to find comfort and encouragement in the midst of trial and it was just silent about it? It didn't talk about it, because after all, trials are a very ugly thing. You know, there's preachers that have ministries that actually do that, because trials and sin and bad things they don't talk about. They only talk about the good things. And frankly, that's just not very helpful, practically. Imagine you're going to them for encouragement in the midst of trial, and they tell you, well, you know, you must be in sin. Or they tell you, you know, well, you must not have put enough money in the offertory box. That must be the issue. Or you're going through some real grief and real pain, and they say, well, it must not be from God, because God only sends the good things and the blessings and the comfort. That is wrong for so many other reasons. It's not biblical for one thing, but practically, it's just not helpful. But no, rest assured, the Word of God unashamedly and over boldly makes it clear that in everything that God does, there is purpose and there is design. And that includes the trials that we encounter in this life. And so in this text, we're going to see that Peter hits it head on. In fact, the trials in a Christian life are something we need to hear about. So he mentions that here. And let me ask God to just bless our time again as we dive into the text. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you and we thank you for your holy word. And as we approach your word, we recognize you are the source. These are holy things. And more than that, these are things that you have written that are so practical and so needful even for us today. We thank you that you use men like Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write these things for us. And we ask that during this time, as we look at this topic, which can be difficult for us to face and hard for us to hear, that we just glorify your name in it. We see your glory and your grace throughout the text, and we even leave here better equipped to deal with things, so that those in the world might see us and they see how effective Christianity is in the life of a believer, and we are even wonderful witnesses for Christ. And so I just ask that we don't squander this time, that you be with us, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are beginning today in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. And we see there that there is a great paradox. And this is discussed elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's brought up here by Peter. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." So you rejoice, even though you've been distressed by trials. And so on the one hand, we have this constant rejoicing going on. And he doesn't just say rejoice. He says greatly rejoice. And that's occurring even in the midst, even during this time of distress by various trials. This is an amazing and supernatural thing. I mean, stop and ask yourself the question. Is this even possible in an individual? Can a Christian have these two competing emotions going on? Can we have this joy? Can we greatly rejoice even when this heaviness, this distress, this grief is occurring? See, Peter is dealing with that great paradox here. And the way that he does it is by what we've already seen in the first five verses. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice," which points us back to our context in the first five verses of all the amazing things that God has done in our life to give us real and sure hope. He chose us. He redeemed us. He will keep us. And glory is even waiting for us. He promises that. And deep down, that never goes away. Every moment of our lives, even including in the hard trial times of our lives. Spurgeon talks about how there were mariners that would tell us there were parts of the ocean where there's this strong current going on the surface of the water going one way, but then deep down in the depths there was a strong current going the other direction. Now, two oceans don't interfere with each other. They don't collide. But one stream of water on the surface is going one way, and that deep current is going the other direction. And the Christian is like that. On the surface, there might be a stream of distress or heaviness going on in the midst of trial, but deep down there is a strong, and may I say much stronger, undercurrent of great joy, this greatly rejoicing that is always flowing there. So let's look at this term, greatly rejoice there, because it's important. And it comes from two words that mean much and then jump. Much jump. And literally what this means is leap for joy. That's what this word means. The idea is this person shows this excessive, ecstatic joy by leaping and skipping. This is joy that just can't be bottled up. It can't be contained. It has to be expressed. It's so great by jumping or by shouting with your lips, something like that. Now, I see this example firsthand with my kids. All right? If I walk into my kids and my boys are there and I just say, even in a monotone voice, I just walk up to my kids and say, "You know what, guys, after dinner tonight, I think we should go out and we should get some ice cream." All of a sudden, there is leaping and joy and there's celebrating going on. Woohoo! We're going to Orange Leaf, you know, all this stuff. And that's a personification of what this means. Jump for joy, leaping for joy. This same word is used a couple of times in 1 Peter. Let's look at those. One is right here in the same context in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "And though you have not seen him," Christ, "you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." There's our greatly rejoice there. We're talking about the belief that a Christian has in the things that we cannot see. What is that? That's faith. That's what we're talking about. Faith is this belief in him, even though we don't see him. And then it says there that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, though we can't see him. And this joy that we have, this greatly rejoicing within us as a result of this, is described as inexpressible. This joy is so great, there's no words that can adequately put it. Think of it. The same way that we cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ, though we love him so much, we also cannot describe how wonderful this joy is, though we experience it so much. It's inexpressible. Look at 1 Peter 4:13. We have another instance of this word. 1 Peter 4:13, it says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." All right, I forgot to mention there are three instances where we may find our word here. So let me read it again and try to think in your head which one of these it might be. It says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Which one of the words is it there, do you think? It's the last one, the third one. Because remember, it's the rejoicing that is so great, it can't be contained. It has to be expressed. And so it's translated exultation. That's what the word is. Now, back in verse 6 of 1 Peter, the present tense of greatly rejoice is used. And that tells us this attitude of exceeding joy was the reader's constant practice, habitual practice, in the face of trials even. So that despite this distress, the Christian is continually jumping for joy. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and keep your finger here too, because we're going to look at a couple of things in Acts chapter 16. You remember the account of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were in prison, and there's these amazing things that occur. There's this great earthquake that's supernatural. It opens up all the jail cells. Paul and Silas' stocks are opened up. And so the jailer just assumes everybody ran out. I mean, why wouldn't they? So he's just about to kill himself, and Paul shouts, "Whoa! Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And we'll pick it up right about there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 29. It says, "And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." There it says he rejoiced with his whole household after he believed God. And that's the same word, greatly rejoiced, rejoiced greatly. In 1 Peter, the Philippian jailer had this miraculous conversion. I mean, earthquake, almost suicide, trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he believed in Christ and was saved. So they brought food before Paul and Silas. They healed their wounds. And then they celebrated. They just had so much joy. That's the word here. And this is the joy of salvation. Do you remember what it was like to have this joy as a young Christian? And is it different than it is now? Because it ought not to be. This is the great joy that we as Christians should have. Now, at this point in my notes, I put something about whether or not I think we should do this. I'll tell you what. How many kids do we have in here that are under 10 years old? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Under 10 years old. Right there. All right, so we have a few. How about under 15? There we go. Few. All right. How about this? How many of you husbands had wives that told you you were acting like you were under 15 this week? All right. So we've got quite a few more there. Okay. Well, all right. Does everybody know the song "Walking and Leaping and Praising God" from Acts chapter 3? All right, I'll tell you what, I won't have us stand up and do it, but you know the song. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what did he do? He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. Well, that is a personification of what this word is and what our lives should be like as Christians. I can stand up here all day and talk about the definition of this word, but I think it really helps us to get a mental image of what this is. You all know about Winnie the Pooh. Can you tell I have kids? I use all these analogies about kids' things. There's a character on Winnie the Pooh named Eeyore, you know, and he's always the depressed one. Oh, woe is me. My tail fell off again today. I guess it's going to be one of those days. I just hope this goes by quickly. You know, how effective a witness are we as Christians if we go around acting like that? Depressed all the time. We're not. And if you don't have the joy that is found in Christ as you live your Christian life, something is wrong. Compare that to Paul and Silas in the dungeon here. I hope you kept your finger in Acts. They were beaten with rods. They were unfairly accused. They were mistreated. They were locked in the stocks in a stinking dungeon. And in verse 25 of chapter 16, what does it say there? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were singing hymns of praise to God. They had the joy of the Lord in the midst of this circumstance. And it says there, the prisoners were listening to them. They had never heard anything like this before, probably. They've probably seen guys locked into this dungeon before, and here these crazy people are in there singing hymns of praise to God. Imagine what a witness that was. And we Christians should be expressing this every day of our lives. The world should see that there's difference in us. We've been touched by God's grace no matter what's going on. And some of you have experienced this with folks you visit in the hospital or going through some terrible things, and maybe you go to cheer them up and all of a sudden they're cheering you up. It's like, you know, how can I pray for you, brother? Praise the Lord, you visited me. That's just amazing. What specific things can I pray for you? And you're just all built up, and you're the one that, you know, is not going through this trial. And some of you, just day in and day out, and you know who you are, you just exude this more easily than others of us. And I'm preaching to myself here because I don't naturally have this just joy exuding from my face all the time. But those of you who do, I praise God for you. And it's just infectious when you do it. We all need to be like that. And so we've looked at what this joy looks like. Now, why do we have this joy? We mentioned this a little bit. Where does this great leaping for joy come from? In context, it's what's found in verses 1 through 5. It's what Peter has shown that God has done for us. That's why he says, in this you greatly rejoice. So just very fast, we're going to step through verses 2 through 5 and be reminded of those things. In verse 2, he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. So we were elected, chosen by God and his foreknowledge, even before the foundation of the world, to be his children. The Holy Spirit of God has sanctified us. Christ has sprinkled us with his blood. So all three members of the Trinity are at work in our salvation here. Wow. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we see that he's caused us to have new life, to be born again to a living hope. We have this new life and new hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have this certain hope now of an inheritance that cannot ever be degraded. It is timeless, beautiful day one and beautiful day 100 million. It'll never fade away. Wow. And it's reserved for us. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God himself who protects us, even upholds our faith, and if he has chosen us, he will glorify us. Peter says this is where your deep down joy comes from. Your greatly rejoicing comes from. It's in what God has done for you and this great hope of what God will yet do for you. That never goes away, no matter what's going on. Wow. Now, there are a couple of important characteristics that Peter points out about our distress here in verse 6, our distress from our trials. Firstly, look at the timing of this trial. Peter says, for a little while. In fact, he says, even though now, for a little while. And that for a little while is all one Greek word, oligos, which means small in number or little in amount. Now, did Peter know what he was talking about when he wrote to these Christians saying that these trials were going to be for a little while? History tells us that these Christians were persecuted much more harshly even after Peter wrote this letter. And we know that this persecution really didn't end, even in the lifetime of the people who would have read this. So did Peter, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, did he just get this one wrong? Maybe it's not applicable to them, but it is to us, or something like that. Well, brothers and sisters, you know the answer to that. Of course, he did not. Peter is not talking here when he says a little while about the length of these specific trials. What he's talking about is the fact that these trials are just a short while next to the scope of all eternity. We've looked already at how Peter calls us aliens and strangers, how we are just sojourners here in this world, and our citizenship is really in heaven. We're just sojourners. We're temporary. So if you put whatever difficulties you face in life, even if it's the whole rest of your life that you have that difficulty, next to the big picture, that you're really not going to be here that long anyway, the conclusion you face is that these trials really are just for a little while. It's what Thomas Watson said. He said, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. Or how about Isaac Watts? He said, light are the pains that nature brings. How short our sorrows are when with eternal future things the present we compare. Amen to that. And Paul said exactly that when he encouraged the Christians in Rome with that same thought. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Oh, if I could only get my own thinking on that eternal perspective. Brothers and sisters, the eternal glories that are waiting for us are incomprehensible. We are heirs, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think of that. And that's something that is set by God for all eternity. So then what comparison is there with the sufferings in this present time? There is none. No comparison at all. And I think it's just so easy for us to lose sight of the eternal destiny that we have just day in and day out. It's only natural. We live day in and day out where we're just kind of going from one problem to the next. And so we're just facing each and every day as human beings. But we really need to have our minds set on the eternal glory and the eternal hope that we have in Christ. I remember our pastor's message that he preached when we had the verse-by-verse conference hosted here a couple years ago. And I love the illustration that he used. He preached a message about thinking eternally. And he had this rope, this really long rope, those of you who remember that. And he had this rope, and he said, pretend that this rope that's really long goes out the door. Let's just say it's so long, it just keeps going down Redland Road down here. And it's so long, it just goes down 1604. And let's just say that it goes way off in West Texas somewhere. That's how long this rope is. You don't even know how far it goes or something like that. And then he picked up the rope. And at the very end of this rope, it was marked red. And he said, this red part here, this is the part that represents your life. next to all of eternity. And that's the reality. And that's what we ought to have in our mind all of the time, that even this life right now is so short compared to all of eternity. We ought to always have our minds thinking that way. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at some of the things that the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul was the master of making paradoxes in the New Testament. He goes through a whole list of Christian paradoxes here in 2 Corinthians 4. He even does that later, actually. In fact, one of them he uses is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I love that, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. But look at 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. Or actually, back up to verse 6. He says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." I love that picture that Paul paints there of earthen vessels. He's talking about our human bodies and how weak and frail we really are. It's like a clay pot, really, is what that is. And it's amazing that God has entrusted the wonderful gospel message to us, earthen vessels. And Paul continues here by giving all of these amazing paradoxes of what it's like to be one of these earthen vessels and to have this treasure, to be a Christian, a new creation, and yet still be in a corrupt human body and in a fallen world. Look beginning in verse 8. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And then look down at verse 17. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, you've read and you know about the many, many, many trials that the Apostle Paul went through. And as I read them, I wouldn't call any of them small. I would call them severe, critical, horrible. I mean, you could take any one of the Apostle Paul's tribulations, and I'm pretty sure you could make a full feature movie out of it. It's amazing as you read the whole list that he gives us in Scripture. But what does he describe them as here? Momentary light afflictions. And he does that because he's comparing them to the eternal weight of glory. And he even says they can't be compared. It's something that is beyond comparison. Wow. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you look there, we're given the promise that we have that the God who called us will perfect us. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 10. It says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Just as a side here, notice that Peter calls God the God of all grace. In other words, God's not really dealing with us in the way that we deserve. Each and every one of us deserve hell. And Peter says, the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory. He's dealing with us so graciously. All of it's grace. And God will see us to the end in grace. And we ought to always remember that, even in the midst of trial. God is behind the scenes working out his gracious, his wonderful purposes. Now, a second characteristic that is here regarding this distress from trials in 1 Peter is that it says it is necessary. Literally in the Greek it reads, "if it be necessary," in 1 Peter. And that word there makes it a logical necessity, not a moral obligation. it's necessary that this happen. I've heard stories about those of you who have been through the army. And I don't know if these are true or not, but I think I've heard the same story over and over from a couple of people. In the army, I think they're training you to just follow their commands, no matter what they say, and no matter how ridiculous and unnecessary it may seem. Like, for instance, digging a big hole and then filling that hole back up. I think that's what they're doing, is they're training you on that. Well, any trial that we go through as a Christian is not just fluff. It's necessary. That's what the point of this text here is. God will certainly prune us, but he never does it without purpose. Trials are continually necessary, and they are inevitable, and they always are with a divine purpose ordained by God. God, in his perfect wisdom, he knows that there are these things that we need to go through. That's hard to understand in the time, but it's true. Spurgeon says there are no crown wearers in heaven that are not cross wearers below. Christ himself said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want us to take a look at a trial that you may be familiar with that was necessary for the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Something that I love in Scripture, or I shouldn't say I love, maybe that gives me comfort, is to see all of these wonderful saints in Scripture and to just see that they weren't perfect. They were men, you know? And that gives me a little bit more of a comfort myself, because I can relate even just a tiny bit. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Now, this is a very mysterious and amazing passage of Scripture. We're told here that Paul was taken up into the third heaven and he heard inexpressible words, things that he can't even describe with words. And he saw these revelations of surpassing greatness. And these supernatural and amazing things were so wondrous that, left unhindered, Paul would have apparently begun exalting himself. And so God sent this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from boasting in himself. And he even prayed that it would go away, this thorn in the flesh. But this trial didn't. Paul had to learn that God's grace was sufficient for him. And God then would not boast in himself, but boast in what God was doing and God's power. And so you can see even here that God sends trials to prepare us for spiritual growth, or even to help us, to keep us from not sinning. What we need to do is trust in God, because God always knows what's best. This really just come down to trust. Now, something else that we see in the text here is the very real grief and sorrow that comes with trial. And we find it in this word distressed. I just want to make a point of that here. Distressed is a word that really means sorrow or grief. In fact, most often it is translated grieved throughout the New Testament. In the King James translation, it's heaviness. And that kind of parallels some sayings that we know. For instance, it weighs heavy on my soul, that saying. Or, my soul is weighed down. That's the word idea that is here. And I just want to point that out to make the point that Christian grief is very real. There are times that grief is necessary. Sorrow is necessary. And that's not something that's wrong. It can be heavy. We shouldn't pretend like it doesn't exist by just manufacturing some kind of big smile and fake joy or something. There are times to grieve. It's appropriate at times. And Christ himself had grief. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Christ, you know, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 37. Here we find Christ in the garden just before the cross. It says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Now, we can't even comprehend what this was like for the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinless one was about to become sin on our behalf. In some way, he was about to experience God the Father turning his back on him as he took upon our sins. And he is so grieved here. He says he's grieved to the point of even death. And you know that he even pleads with God, "If possible, let this pass. But God's will be done." And you know that Christ did not sin, and yet we know he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that is set before him. And so for the Christian, grief is very real at times. And it's necessary, we saw, and it's even ordained by God. We need to speed up here. So continuing on in verse 7, in 1 Peter, it says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here we come to, I think, really the heart of these verses, where Peter says, "So that the proof of your faith." That "so that" there is really significant. If you're one who likes to write in your Bible, I would underline it or highlight it or whatever and write that this is the purpose. Peter is telling us here there's a very definite purpose in every trial. Now, there may be smaller reasons all the time in little trials for other things, but we can definitely say this right here is always a purpose of God in every trial. And this word "proof" here is a Greek word, dokimon, which means to test something in order to prove that it will not fail. Peter is saying that the proof of our faith, which is really what shows our faith is real and genuine and from God, is precious, that proof. It's precious like gold, except gold is perishable. The proof of our faith, that evidence, is that it's genuine, is really wonderful and precious like we think of gold. Now, I read what I thought was a good illustration of this proof of faith, this testing of faith, and it had to do with car manufacturers. And that is that, you know, when Chevy tests Ford pickups, they do it to prove that those Ford pickups are not like ours. They're not going to pass the test. But when Chevy tests their own pickups, the Chevy pickups, they test those pickups to show that their pickups do pass the test. That's what they do. Well, God puts our faith to the test, not to destroy us. You know that God will never send any temptation too great. Not so that we'd fail the test, but to demonstrate that our test, our faith, is genuine. That's what God has done in transforming our hearts and doing a work in us is evident. What he did in us is effectual. And that wonderful reality can be seen on the other end of a trial. When you've come through the trial, it's precious to see that God's work in us is very effectual. Turn with me to James chapter 1, since it's right here. James right before Peter, a familiar text. James is the only other place where this same proof word is used. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Testing is the same word there, where James says the testing of our faith produces endurance. And may I say, this is not something that can be done naturally. This is a supernatural thing. Only the child of God is going to have this joy in the midst of trial because he has the Spirit of God in him. And then it will produce this endurance that James talks about. This is God burning off the dross, ironing us out, so to speak, so that we will be complete, as James says. And speaking of that, back in 1 Peter, notice the reference to gold there that we had. Did you know, because I didn't know this until I read it, it takes 4 tons of gold ore to produce 1 ounce of gold. That's amazing. 4 tons of gold ore to produce 1 ounce of pure gold. And during that refining process, the gold ore is heated in a giant furnace until it liquefies and the dross or that waste material is skimmed off, leaving only that pure gold at the bottom. And that's what God intends through our trials. It's always a purpose. He puts us in the furnace and burns off whatever He needs to burn off in us, whether it's selfishness or greed or lust or not having enough faith to cling to Him enough or whatever it is. In the end, more dross is burned off and we cling even more to Christ after that trial. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, it's a section that he's dealing with the results of our being justified. In fact, one of them is this amazing paradox we've been talking about. It's joy coexisting with tribulation. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, he says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Have you read that and thought to yourself, now how does hope come to the end of this? Well, perseverance is a result of tribulation. We would never learn to persevere if we did not have tribulation. And we might be able to define perseverance, but we really wouldn't learn perseverance if our life was just on easy street. And this perseverance continues working in us, and it develops character. And if we see that God is developing character in our lives and teaching us perseverance, wouldn't that give us hope? It would be so evident, it would be precious, like Peter talks about, that God's working in us, that we would have hope to know that God is going to carry us all the way to the end, as we see Him working in us. You know the story of Job, and we won't turn there for time, but Job perhaps suffered in one day more than any other individual in history. It's horrific reading all of the things that he went through. And yet God knew that He had done a supernatural work in him such that he had an indestructible faith. When Satan said, "Take away all of his things and he won't praise you," God knew that was not true with Job because of his working in Job. In Job 13:15, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's an amazing testimony. And Job was saying that in response to his friends. And in Job 23:10, he says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That silly question that maybe you've all encountered is asked over and over, even today. Why does God allow good things or bad things to happen to good people? You know, you've heard that before. Maybe we could change it and say, why does God allow bad things to happen to righteous people or even His people? Well, the answer is right here in Job. Was God punishing Job because of his sin? No. We're told that in the book of Job. God was doing two things. One, He was proving that Job's faith was real and effectual. We know that He was proving that to Satan in the book of Job. And then He was also using these trials to purify Job, to make his faith even stronger. Job says, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." It's like the dross is being worked out. So God's putting Job in that fiery oven, so to speak, to make him even better and to show that the faith that he has in God was real. So the last part of our text that we're looking at in 1 Peter says, "May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so we find one final truth about our trials. God sends trials to prove that our faith is genuine, that it might result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. Now, I've looked at this praise and glory and honor phrase from every different direction to try to make sure I was right about this. And I want to tell you something amazing about it. And that is, that's talking about us. Usually when we read praise and glory and honor, those words, we associate them with Christ himself. But here, Peter is saying, we will gain this glory and this honor. Now, in actuality, it is Christ who will bestow glory and honor on us as we are revealed as the sons of God. So really, we will share his praise and glory and honor, since it's him that is working in and through us, and it's him that deserves the praise and glory and honor. Now, I think of that scene in Revelation where those who were crowned cast their crowns before him. And they're showing that really all of the glory and honor and praise that they have is really owed to God, because God is the one who worked in and through them. So that's the picture there. They are crowned, but they cast their crowns to God and worship and glorify him. But what a thought this is. This will be an amazing scene. Those who were endured trial, whose faith proved genuine, will be revealed here to share in the glories with Christ. I have to say, I rarely, if ever, think of my trials as having some kind of eternal significance. But Peter is tying them together here. He's connecting them, and he's pointing out that they do. The proof of faith together is with this honor that's going to be revealed when Christ returns. And when Christ appears, we'll find out, I think, the reality of what our trials have really accomplished. Things that might have seemed useless and unfair or maybe even meaningless to us, those will be seen as instruments of God's grace in the life of his people. That's an amazing thought. We'll go ahead and skip 1 Corinthians 9 there. Look with me at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, Paul compares the things that are temporal with the things that are lasting and eternal. Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Here we have another verse where we see if you try to start to compare the sufferings of this present time with the glories to come, there's really no comparison at all. And Paul says here, the anxious longing of all of creation waits eagerly for this revealing of the sons of God. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, that's you. That's amazing. All of creation eagerly waits for Christ to reveal us because it has been subjected in futility to the curse. And so all of creation groans and suffers. And this text says here that it desperately wants the sons of God to be revealed. It even goes down later to say that we groan within ourselves. We eagerly await for Christ to appear for this very thing. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll look at this. This will be probably the last verse that we look at here. Revelation chapter 21, a text that is so very comforting as we read something of what God has in store for us. But I want us to zero in on one little phrase there. In Revelation 21, we're looking at the new heaven and the new earth, beginning in verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Notice that phrase. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Who is the one who overcomes here? This is the one that has faith in the Son of God. And that faith is always proved genuine and overcomes. See, those trials have a purpose, and they are eternally significant, so that everyone who overcomes them will even be given this amazing inheritance by God Himself. Let me just close with one final thought. We've learned that our trials have a purpose, that they're short when you compare them to all of eternity, that they even have an eternal significance. But if all of that was not enough for you, I just want to close with one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our great example. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" There are so many times when you might be in the midst of a horrific trial, you don't understand why you're there or what God is doing. Whatever it is. Surprisingly, your spouse finds that she's in critical condition. There's a car accident. There's the loss of a loved one, a child, a parent. And you reach out to God, and it might seem like He's silent. And you say, "God, do you not care about me? Have you forgotten about me?" Well, I just want you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. He was there on the cross. He was bleeding and dying. And there's some amazing things here. This is the only point in Scripture where Christ does not call His Father, Father. He says, God. There's an amazing thing where God the Son didn't just bear our sins on the cross. He became sin for us. And so He faced the full wrath of His Father, and His Father turned His back on Him. And so there's a sense in which this is how the Lord Jesus Christ can also sympathize with us as a human. He cried out to God on the cross, and He experienced in that way the silence of His Father. That's amazing. And while God maybe did not speak there on the cross to Him, He did speak in an amazing way as never before, 3 days later, when the angel rolled the stone away and the Son of God rose from the grave victorious. And so even in that, we see that everything that God puts His children through that He loves, it has a purpose and it is significant, even if it might seem that God is silent. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we ask that You just help us each and every moment in our lives to cling to You for more and more grace. Oh, how we need You every moment. And how we ask that we run to the Bible and run to Your Word above everything else when we need comfort and encouragement in the times of trial. And I even ask, God, that the people here, that You would use them to be effectual in the lives of those who do not know You, so that we can be an amazing witness that this is our temporary stay, that we will have joy in Christ even in the midst of trial. I ask these things, and I ask that You be gracious to us in them. In Christ's name, amen.